Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Srimad Bhagavatam, 10th Canto, Chapter 3, The Birth of Lord Krishna, Texts 9 and 10. Tamadbhutam Palakam Ambujekshanam. Chaturbhujam Shankha Gadajudayudham. Srivatsa Lakshmangala Shobhikaustubham. Pitambaram Sandra Payoda Sobhagam. What is your tradition? All right. Vasudev then saw the newborn child, who had very wonderful lotus-like eyes, and who bore in his four hands the four weapons, Shankha, Chakra, Gada, and Padma. On his chest was the mark of Srivatsa, and on his neck the brilliant Kaustubha gem. Dressed in yellow, his body blackish like a dense cloud, his scattered hair fully grown, and his helmet and earrings sparkling uncommonly with the valuable gem Vaidurya. The child, decorated with a brilliant belt, armlets, bangles, and other ornaments, appeared very wonderful. Purport. To support the word adbhutam, meaning wonderful, the decorations and opulences of the newborn child are fully described. As confirmed in the Brahma Sanhita, Bharavatamsam Asitam Buddha Sundarangam, the hue of the Lord's beautiful form resembles the blackish color of dense clouds. Asita means blackish, and Ambuda means cloud. It is clear from the word Chaturbhujam that Krishna first appeared with four hands as Lord Vishnu. No ordinary child in human society has ever been born with four hands. And when is a child born with fully grown hair? The descent of the Lord, therefore, is completely distinct from the birth of an ordinary child. The Vaidurya gem, which sometimes appears bluish, sometimes yellow, and sometimes red, is available in Vaikuntha Loka. The Lord's helmet and earrings were decorated with this particular gem. This part of the Bhagavatam describing Krishna's birth is, and this particular section, this group of verses, is overwhelmed with a sense of wonder, adbhuta. Vasudev himself is wondering, how inconceivable is this? How beyond extraordinary is this? He's in the role of Krishna's father, yet his paternal feelings are augmented with a sense of awe, reverence, and wonder. Therefore, in Nectar of Devotion, it's described that Vasudev and Devaki, they're nearing the Vrindavan platform, but are not completely situated there like Nanda and Yashoda. So therefore, a sense of awe and reverence can grip Vasudev and Devaki, whereas Nanda and Yashoda seem to shed any aspect of awe and reverence like a duck sheds water. It's just, even when they see Krishna do something inconceivable and extraordinary, they just have to get right back to the conclusion, he's our son, that's all. But Vasudeva and Devaki, they can offer prayers of awe and reverence to Krishna because that's how they are situated. Sometimes they treat Krishna as their son and sometimes as God. You can recall what happened after Krishna killed Kamsa in Mathura. And he performed the funeral ceremony for Kamsa and consoled Kamsa's widows. He next went to Devaki and Vasudev, who had been released from bondage. Now, we have to keep in mind the scene that Vasudev and Devaki had seen their son kill Kamsa. So they were, at that moment, overwhelmed by the majesty and opulence of the Lord. But Krishna wanted something else from them. He wanted their focused vatsalya prem. He wanted to experience their paternal emotions. And as long as they were overwhelmed by this awe and reverence, the scene wasn't proceeding as Krishna wanted. He and Balaram approached Vasudeva and Devaki and fell at their feet, touching their heads to the feet of their parents. But Vasudev and Devaki just stood there with offering pranams with folded hands because they were overwhelmed by what they had seen. They had seen in truth the power and glory of Krishna, and they couldn't get that out of their mind, so to speak. But as we said, Krishna wanted something else. He wanted to stimulate their paternal feelings. So he utilized his internal potency, which enhances the relationships between the Lord and his devotee. A branch, as you know, of the internal potency bewilders non-devotees, and Yogamaya takes care of the devotees, arranging the pastimes so that the bond between Krishna and his devotees becomes sweeter and sweeter, tighter and tighter. Of course, as we said in this case, Vasudeva and Devaki have that tendency to tune into the opulence and splendor of the Lord and take a mood of awe and reverence. So Krishna, how's he going to deal with that situation? He starts talking with the aid of his internal potency. The Lord is always with his potencies. He is never unaided, just like he is never alone. So as the internal potency is working its show, Krishna starts to speak. Oh, we could not spend our childhood with you. How unfortunate is that? We could not engage in loving exchanges with you, our parents. He starts tugging on their hearts, speaking in that way. This was not only a lamentable situation for us, your children, but we know it was also a lamentable situation for you. And then when we think of the duties that children have toward their parents, because the parents give the body, and with that body, one can strive for one's goals. So therefore, how can one pay back the debt to the parents? One who fails to do so is certainly afflicted with sinful reactions. Oh, mother, oh, father, oh, Amba, oh, Tata, please forgive us. It was all because of fear of Kamsa. Because of fear of Kamsa, we could not discharge our duty to our parents. In this way, aided by the internal potency, Krishna presented himself as being afraid of Kamsa, although he had just killed Kamsa. Vasudeva and Devaki became so affected by this presentation that their Vatsalya Prem took over completely, and they picked Krishna up on their laps and cried over him, shedding tears over his head. So what started out as awe and reverence now turns into an intimate scene. Compare that situation, if you may, with Sanatan Goswami's description of Krishna's leaving Vrindavan for Mathura. How could it possibly happen? Akura made his presentation to Krishna's parents that the Yadus are suffering. Krishna's parents, Vasudeva and Devaki, are suffering. They could be killed at any moment. Akura, as presented by Sanatan Goswami, was very expert in building his case and creating an utmost necessity, an utmost urgency. Krishna has to leave now to go to Mathura. And Akura is speaking that to Nanda and Yashoda, who actually cannot accept that Krishna has any other parents. So they're hearing this, but in their hearts, there's no way that Krishna can have any other parents. Yet Akura, he's a very venerable and respected elder. He's speaking in such a way. Yashoda Mai, seeing the inevitable, then says to Nanda Maharaj, as she puts little Krishna, he's about 11 years old, she puts his hand in Akura's hand and then says to Nanda Maharaj that, I'm trusting you. I'm putting Krishna in your hands. Be careful. Don't be so trusting of others. She's referring to Akura. Be careful. This is on you. You bear the responsibility to make sure Krishna comes back from Mathura. And Nanda Maharaj promises, I'll bring Krishna back. He's also devastated by Krishna's leaving, but he makes that promise to Mother Yashoda and the residents of Vrindavan. I'll bring Krishna back. Spot in his heart knows that Krishna cannot exist away from the residents of Vrindavan. So Akura took Krishna to the chariot, and the other ladies, elder ladies of Vrindavan, thought, what's happened to Yashoda Mai? She's gone mad. How can she hand her son over like that? It's like trusting Akura, giving her son to Akura is like giving a lamb to a lion. Giving a lamb to a tiger. How can she do that? Suddenly, the home of Nanda Maharaj and Yashoda Mai is completely empty. Krishna has left it. So, indeed, Krishna went to Mathura, accompanied by Nanda Maharaj and the cowherd men. Kamsa is killed. Nanda Maharaj tells Krishna, all right, it's time to go back. But then Vasudev makes his case that surely it is a fact that Krishna cannot be who he is. He can't feel happy outside of Vrindavan. We all accept that. This is the established reality. But just look at the situation in Mathura. Yes, Kamsa's dead, but his allies are still alive. We're in great danger. Allies like Jarasandha, they can attack at any moment. And then Vasudev made the most telling point. He said, even though it's so that Krishna cannot be happy outside of Vrindavan, he is 11 years old now, and that means it's time for his Brahmana initiation. He should go to the Gurukula and study under a spiritual master. And that way, you see, Krishna won't be in Vrindavan or Mathura. He'll be studying with his guru. This is the Vedic requirement. Krishna was listening to all this, and he accepted with logic and reason the words of Vasudev. Yes, the Yadus are in danger. Akrura had always brought that point up again and again, especially to the Brijbasis in Vrindavan. The Yadus are also dear to Krishna. What about them? Think about their plight. What to speak of Krishna's parents, Vasudev and Devaki? So, with logic, Krishna accepted the logical presentation that Vasudev gave. But his heart was being dragged with Nanda Maharaj. It was like a tug of war going on between Vedic duties and family or dynasty obligations and Krishna's heart, which is always in Vrindavan. So, although Krishna agreed verbally with Vasudeva's presentation, meanwhile, he's walking with Nanda Maharaj. So Vasudev finally prevailed by his insistence, his gentle insistence, very gentle insistence, that Krishna had to get his Brahmana initiation. By Krishna's internal potency, the cowherd men started their journey back to Vrindavan without Krishna. And Sanatana Goswami describes that actually the wheels of their carts turned not because the bulls were pulling, but because of Krishna's internal potency. Otherwise, the cowherd men could have never left Krishna there. As by the Lord's internal potency, their procession started. What would be the situation when Nanda Maharaj arrives back in Vrindavan without Krishna? Although he had given his solemn word, and Mother Yashoda had trusted him so much. Basically, Nanda Maharaj, upon arrival, just hid himself in shame. He didn't say anything. And the residents of Vrindavan, they didn't ask because they were afraid. You know, there's an expression, you know, let bad news come of its own accord. So they didn't ask. Maybe there was some problem between Krishna and Kamsa. Who knows what happened in Mathura? The scene when they realized that Krishna didn't come back with Nanda Maharaj is too pitiful for description in Brihad Bhagavatamrita. Here we have the wonder of Vasudev and Devaki. They know the Supreme Personality of Godhead has appeared, and all their fears are now dissipated. To accept that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead would seem to be so easy based on all these descriptions in the Shastra. Could it be so that someone just made all this up? Someone had the time and inconceivable genius to sit down and fabricate all this? That which is accepted by the most swan-like personalities now has to be doubted because of statements and analyses by mundane persons, especially of Kali Yuga. The Bhagavatam is challenging you. Who do you stand with? Whose opinion are you going to accept? I remember I was speaking at the last week at the Bhaktivedanta College in Budapest, where they have people take university accredited courses. So I was speaking about the problems that mundane intelligence has with Bhagavad Gita. So I gave an example from my own situation, how I decided that I wanted to study Hinduism because I was tired of politics and economics. I saw where it led. There was no solution. Everyone's just into their various political and economic schemes simply for their own benefit. So after my second year of studies, I just had it with mundane solutions to the world's problems. So I thought, well, let me try Hinduism. And so I explained, I think, before to you how I made the ultimate sacrifice. The course met at 8 o'clock in the morning, and no respectable student of my day would take a course before 11 a.m. But to study Hinduism, I made that supreme sacrifice of getting up at 7:30. This course was taught by a world-famous professor, still is world-famous. So I attended the first class where the professor presented what the course would be about. And then he gave the first assignment. Study a section of the Upanishads tonight and write a paper on what you think it means. So I said, you mean I got up this early in the morning just for someone to tell me to speculate? I can do that any time of the day or night, especially late at night. Why I have to go to take a course when someone tells me, read the Upanishads and write what I think it means? So I said, forget this course. I never went back, and I decided to go to the university bookshop and get all the reading required and recommended for the course, and I would just study it on my own. So I did that, and Bhagavad Gita was on the list. So There was another book also, a big textbook. I just flipped through it. It looked so dry, even though the title was interesting. The book was called Yoga, Immortality, and Freedom. But when I started turning the pages, everything was so dry and mechanical. I said, I'll forget this one. Okay, I picked up the Bhagavad Gita. And it had this particular version, had the verses in the front, and commentary in the back. So I decided just to flip through the commentary. And then I read something that somehow or other I just extraordinarily reacted to. I read in the commentary, Krishna is a concept meant to satisfy both the intellectuals and the sentimentalists. I mean, based from a mundane point of view, it was a very brilliant statement. The author of the statement, the commentator, obviously thought he had it all down. He had everything understood, and he's going to make such a brilliant pronouncement. Krishna is a concept meant to satisfy both the intellectuals and the sentimentalists. No doubt anyone who would repeat that on their final exam would get all accolades and honors. But I just reacted. By Krishna's mercy, I now understand. As soon as I read it, I just slammed the book shut and threw it against the wall. And reacting through the radical student paradigm of that time, I just condemned the book, saying that how dare this colonist, colonizer, exploiter, imperialist take the people of India's book and ruin it. So that was that. That ended my quest to study Hinduism at the university. Now I understand why a mundane person can have a problem with Krishna. Krishna is far beyond mere belief in God. Krishna is too personal. Everything about him is too specific. Unless you're assisted by Krishna's internal potency, you're going to recoil and reject. Because accepting Krishna for who he is and how he's described in Bhagavatam will totally turn your life upside down. So you have to cope with it one way or another according to your viewpoint, your standpoint. If you accept it completely, obviously your whole life's going to change. But how many persons want their whole life to change? How many persons want to accept what Krishna says about himself? And what Bhagavatam says about Krishna, how many want to accept that straight on? It's just too much. So therefore, you have to cope with it another way. Actually, it doesn't mean what it says. Or it's an allegory. It's just a literary device. Or this is the impersonal Brahman manifesting through the modes of material nature as this personality named Krishna. Or as the erudite commentator on his version of Bhagavad Gita wrote, Krishna is a concept. He's got something for the intellectuals, this concept. This concept has something for the sentimentalists. But to accept the attributes, qualities, and activities of Krishna as they are is impossible for someone who's determined to cling to a materialistic outlook. So therefore, now I can understand why those with no devotional assets do anything to avoid accepting Krishna as he is. We hear this description of what Vasudev saw. So many details, wonderful lotus eyes, bearing in his four hands the four weapons, Shankha, Chakra, Gada, and Padma. On his chest was the mark of Srivatsa, and on his neck the brilliant Kastuba gem. And then in the word for words, Prabhupada gives you some supportive information. By the way, the Kastuba gem is only found in Vaikuntha Loka. Dressed in yellow, his body blackish like a dense cloud, his scattered hair fully grown, and his helmet and earrings sparkling uncommonly with the valuable gem Vaidurya. The child, decorated with a brilliant belt, armlets, bangles, and other ornaments, appeared very wonderful. So that wonder, that sense of wonder is dominating this group of three or four verses in the Bhagavatam. And you'll hear more about that wonder in tomorrow's verse. Krishna does say in Bhagavad Gita that one who knows in truth about his power and opulence can be fixed in devotion. In the Bible, it is stated that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is true. Any intelligent person fears time, fears birth, death, disease, and old age, which are actually manifestations of time. Fears the power of material nature. So the fear of God, yes, is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end of wisdom. So Krishna shows that by his going to Vrindavan, by his having Vasudev carry him across the Yamuna River to Vrindavan. Krishna wants to move toward the end of all wisdom, which is the pure spontaneous love in Vrindavan. We were discussing last night about Damodar Leela. Mother Yashoda didn't in the slightest care to understand Krishna Tattva. She didn't care in the slightest to understand how Krishna is the Parameshvara. She didn't care to understand his inconceivable power. She simply loved Krishna as her son because he is her son, and that's that. Srila Prabhupada describes that life in Vrindavan means no one even cares to understand any metaphysical truths about Krishna. Everyone just loves Krishna. Their devotion is so advanced that it's beyond even trying to understand God. So this is the unparalleled contribution of Srimad Bhagavatam. In a world in which many people want to have something to do with God, we find a profound lack in deep knowledge of God. Religious identification is still a major factor in the world today, although it's on the decline in many places. The situation varies around the world. For example, I was discussing with Gauranga Prabhu yesterday the statistics about religion in the USA compared to the UK, places he's familiar with. So I was telling him how the statistics show that religious identification and church attendance or religious institution attendance is going down amongst those under the age of 30. So there is some kind of decline for the future. But this foremost scholar who does all these analyses and statistics and surveys said that if the decline in the USA continues as it is, it will take 200 years for the USA to reach the level of the UK. So, I hope no one's here from the UK. In any case, a major part of the world identifies with religion. If there can be some kind of common interest to pool all the world's knowledge of God, then there can be some comparison. How can we find the deepest knowledge of God if all the various streams of knowledge are respected and everyone brings their knowledge to the table, so to speak? Then there should be an open discussion. How can we find the deepest possible knowledge of God? Where else will you find such details as you're hearing now in Srimad Bhagavatam? And you haven't yet got to the sweetest, most profound details, because Krishna is still in Mathura. He hasn't been taken by Vasudeva yet to Vrindavan. This superlative knowledge is no reason for us to become proud of ourselves. It's actually very humbling. What have we done to deserve contact with this superlative knowledge? As Srila Prabhupada writes in the sixth canto, every member of the Krishna Conscious Society should remember their background before and resolve never to repeat such a life. Our pride is not in ourselves. Our pride is in Srimad Bhagavatam. And we pray to be worthy in some way of this superlative knowledge. Generally, when you have something that is the best, you make the mistake of thinking that I'm also the best, because I have what is the best. Isn't that normal? The best people have the best. The best is possessed by the best. If you have the best, you must be the best. Of course, that is not the proper platform on which to teach the science of Krishna, to introduce the science of Krishna to others. This is the best, but we are feeling that we are the worst. And we are sure that those to whom we are presenting this science of Krishna to, if they would take advantage of it, they would be much better devotees than us. That is our conviction. I remember once Srila Prabhupada writing that how he viewed his disciples. I view all my disciples as little spiritual masters that my Guru Maharaj has sent to me to train up. In other words, he was saying that, viewing them, that they are, they're superior, sent to me for training. And as a service to my Guru Maharaj, I'm training up these superior persons. It's very inconceivable for us to think how that could be so. Especially in the fourth canto of Bhagavatam, where Srila Prabhupada, during the narration of Dhruva Maharaj going back to Godhead, and how Dhruva Maharaj, because of his service, was able to cause that his mother also went back to Godhead. And so Prabhupada writes that, I'm hoping that I'll have a disciple strong enough to carry my lame self back to Godhead. Now, how could he actually think like that? This is the inconceivable effect of real bhakti. As Chaitanya Charitamrita states, the inconceivable quality of bhakti is that the more one has, the less you think you have. So this contradicts material experience. In material life, when you have some material ability, you know it. And you let everyone else know about it too. What is this special quality of bhakti, a special component of bhakti, that the more love of Krishna you have, the less you think you have? The closer you get to Krishna, the further away you think you are. As we proceed further into the 10th canto, especially arriving at the chapters about Krishna's Rasa Lila, we see why a solid understanding of Krishna Tattva is necessary. As we spoke last night, even Brahma, even Indra, they become bewildered by Krishna's Vrindavan affairs. What to speak of a mundane scholar? What to speak of denizens of Kali Yuga? Why is it that we are basking in such clarity in understanding Krishna? It's because of the topmost technology of parampara. That's not just some kind of ritual or some kind of institutional mechanism. No, the parampara actually transmits clear understanding. If you watch one of Yadavar Prabhu's Following Srila Prabhupada DVDs, you hear Sahotra Prabhu recalling how before his coming to bhakti, he was very much caught up in esoteric ancient knowledge like Vedic aircraft, Vimanas, and all sorts of psychic and occult powers and lost technologies of the ancient world. So he decided to ask Srila Prabhupada, can you please explain something about Vedic technology? Because he wanted to hear, you know, all about the Vimanas and the mystic powers of the Vedas. So Prabhupada simply replied, Vedic technology means parampara. Mm-hmm. The Parampara is a functioning scientific medium for the transmission of knowledge and realization. We always get that simple example of how the eyeglasses don't impede your vision. They allow you to see better what you're looking at. So similarly, knowledge coming through parampara is understandable simply because it's coming through parampara. Those outside the parampara have great difficulty understanding this point. What's the big deal? Just, that knowledge is passed down from teacher to student. What's the big deal? But because ultimately everything is personal, and Krishna has personally set up the system to understand him in that way. Therefore, that's how you understand Krishna. This is personalism. So in Bhagavad Gita, when Krishna says, evam parampara praptam, describing how this knowledge is understood through parampara, he's letting you know, I'm a person, and this is the personal way that I designate for you to genuinely understand me. Now, you can throw that out by denying Krishna's personhood and the implications of his personhood. The implications of Krishna's personhood is that he has certain ways that he likes. He has certain methodologies that he favors. So the bhakta always tunes in to Krishna's particularities and partialities. And Krishna responds in the same way. He tunes in to those who approach him according to their particularities. He says, I'm equal to everyone. But then, is he juggling words when he says, but? I'm equal to everyone, samaham sarvabhuteshu. But those who render service to me, they're in a special category and I treat them differently, even though I'm equal to everyone. The miracle of parampara is quite fascinating. It's nothing that can be understood from a mundane viewpoint. How, by approaching Krishna through parampara, by receiving the Maha Mantra through parampara, there is spiritual vitality and dynamics, spiritual realization. So this clarity that we're benefiting from is simply because we're hearing about Krishna through parampara. That's no ordinary thing. I remember some years ago, maybe it was 6 years ago, when there was you were having your yatra to Puri. And I stayed for as long as I could, but then I had to go back to where I was staying for health reasons. And so after viewing the beginning of the Rath, where I was staying had a TV, so I turned it to where the Rath Yatra was being covered. And it was another world, listening to the commentator. Just speculated about everything. This festival is all about India's political unity. It shows how everything is actually the same. We have Jagannath for the Vaishnavs. We have Baladev for the Shaivites. We have Subhadra for the Durga worshippers. Everything is there for everyone with full sameness and equality. So I was just remarking, did I see the same brain? And then I realized that because I had seen and participated in the Rath Yatra through Parampara, there was clarity and lucidity. Otherwise, I would have been lost, looking at the same thing. So often we may take it for granted, the clarity of our spiritual life. It's certainly not originally due to us. We have the good fortune of taking advantage of the most valuable and sophisticated means of transmitting knowledge. Therefore, we're getting the experience, we are getting the realizations. One last point. In my speaking at the Bhaktivedanta College in Budapest, I told the students therein about one particular analysis of Bhagavad Gita, particularly Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita, by some scholars. One in particular really was very disturbed by Srila Prabhupada's insistence that you can only understand Bhagavad Gita through Parampara. And particularly, he was disturbed by Prabhupada constantly making the point that mundane scholarship and intelligence cannot understand Bhagavad Gita. So the man kept bringing up the point, is he referring to us? Who does he think he is? What is he trying to do? It's like, basically he was saying, is he trying to put us out of a job? Who does he think he is? So he was doing a good job of quoting from Prabhupada's Gita. He was, Swami Bhaktivedanta says this. He says that mundane intelligence cannot approach Bhagavad Gita. Swami Bhaktivedanta says that. That academic ability and bhakti are two different things. He was doing a good job of just, he had actually read the book. He was just going on and on, just, he was so agitated by this insistence of understanding Krishna through Parampara. He couldn't compute that. He couldn't compute it, he couldn't accept it, and he thought it actually revolting that someone would dare present that knowledge is understood in this way. So finally, he concluded his essay with his version of Bhagavad Gita in terms of it, his version of the conclusion of Bhagavad Gita. And then he said, but we can expect that Swami Bhaktivedanta will have another view. Indeed, he says that people like me are just licking on the outside of the bottle of honey. He got it right. So, of course, not everyone is that extreme. And certainly, there can be favorable persons in the academic world or any part of the material world. Yet and still, I detect in devotees, what to speak of non-devotees, but even I detect it in devotees, lack of a full appreciation of the parampara as a knowledge and experience transmitting device. Because it's persons. So why do the blessings of persons result or trigger transcendental experience? Of course, we sing every morning, Chakudan Dilaje Janme Janme Prabhushe, and how the mercy of the spiritual master, our Lord birth after birth, opens our darkened eyes, fills the heart with transcendental knowledge. To actually appreciate this as a scientific reality, a bhakti scientific reality, that is very necessary. Because of being properly situated in parampara, one can understand, and as soon as you change your standpoint, you become bewildered by the illusory energy. This is a bhakti scientific reality. We're able to relish this description of the birth of Lord Krishna because we're hearing through parampara, and according to our dedication to the parampara, we get realization. All right, I'll stop here. Any questions? Yes.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Maharaj, for such a nice class. In the beginning, you narrated so beautifully pastimes of Krishna. And I'll try to formulate this question. I hope it would make some sense. What I'm going through on my neophyte stage, that reading Srimad Bhagavatam, you do get amazed and astonished with all these beautiful pastimes. And usually the nature of my mind that if you say one single word, like famous slogan or some kind of name of a company, the mind instantly has so many associations that mind want to fix his mind on. At the same time, today I was trying to chant, to do japa. And I was surprised that why, if I say the word Krishna, it's literally just the opposite, as if like it's absolutely blank and mind, you know, no kind of positive sattvic or spiritual association comes out. Does it make sense, the question itself?
Yes. It's like a patient at the hospital wondering why the health, perfect health, hasn't completely come yet. So you follow the doctor's instruction. Based on what you have read in the Shastra, and based on the realization that you already have, otherwise you wouldn't be doing what you're doing now without some realization, you have a vision that you'll have good health in the future. Also, there has to be some humility. We, for so many births, have put ourselves in so many dark situations. Why can't we spend a few years reviving our attraction for Krishna? In my travels around the world, I generally sometimes ask people, tell me something in your life in which you really made a sustained effort for achieving something. And most people have something that they really strive for, that they were willing to struggle for some years to get. So why can't we do that for chanting Hare Krishna? When you chant and dance in kirtan, you get an indication of the power of the holy name. And therefore you start to think that my own individual cultivation of the holy name can bring me to such potential. There has to be determination, and there has to be patience. If we hear the glories of the holy name constantly, we'll always be reminded of what our real occupation is. Just like Lord Chaitanya said, I'm not a brahmachari, grihastha, vanaprastha sannyas. I'm not a brahmana, kshatriya, vaishya, shudra. What am I? I am the servant of the servant of the servant of Krishna, the maintainer of the gopis. So he's in that way, Lord Chaitanya is indicating our real occupation is chanting Hare Krishna. Regardless of our social status, regardless of our occupations, we all have one occupation, which is approaching the holy name of Krishna. Why can't we see that as a lifetime career, at least lifetime career? People like to feel that all their training and education and experience in life is bringing them towards a certain destiny. When that happens in life, you feel competent, you feel that everything is worthwhile. Just like if you read Steve Jobs' description of his life, he said, everything was working together by destiny, all for a certain point that he would achieve the technological success that he had. He saw it. He could look back and see the so-called failures were just transit stops on the way to the total victory. So in this way, we can see how we should view our chanting. This is our lifetime occupation. And we're aiming all aspects of our life to achieve success in chanting. There's so many people in this world who don't mind spending decades to get what they want. How many years did Nelson Mandela spend in prison? 27 years in prison. So that mundane independence could be achieved. 27 years. He and his fellow revolutionary leaders, in order to fight off boredom, they would teach each other ballroom dancing in prison. The world is filled with stories of sports stars, business persons, entertainers who diligently worked and persevered for decades to achieve some what they considered supreme mundane achievement. So why can't we just sacrifice a lifetime for chanting Hare Krishna? And what is the goal of chanting Hare Krishna? To chant more Hare Krishna. See what you got yourself into? And we never think that we are chanting Hare Krishna nicely, as Lord Chaitanya has demonstrated. We'll never get to that point where we think, we've got it. Just like the six Goswamis of Vrindavan, as Srila Prabhupada explains, their mission was never fulfilled. Now, how do you feel about following such personalities whose mission was never fulfilled? Doesn't make sense materially. Materially, you want to follow persons who attain recognition, fulfillment. But the six Goswamis of Vrindavan, their mission to attain Krishna was never fulfilled. They're always feeling separation from Krishna. Hey Radhe, Braja Devi ke Chalalite, hey Nanda Suno Kutta. Where are you, Krishna? Queen of Vrindavan, Radharani, where are you? Are you on the bank of the Jamuna? Are you on Govardhan Hill? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? That experience is so spiritually exquisite that Lord Chaitanya, Krishna himself, wanted to come as Lord Chaitanya to taste this unfulfilled mission. So this is what you've signed up for. Take up the chanting of Hare Krishna as your prime occupation in life. Regardless of your ashram status, your external circumstances. And proceed with the chanting as a lifelong commitment. Anything else? Yes?
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Maharaj, for this wonderful understanding which you gave just now about the unfulfilled mission. At the same time, I have a question about chanting Hare Krishna. Is it not important for the sadhaka to objectively view the quality of his chanting and ensure that the sadhaka is doing it right? At least, am I approaching the holy name in an appropriate way? Otherwise, I can make a mindless endeavor, thinking that, you know, it's an unfulfilled mission, and whenever I have to get the Krishna Prema, it will come. Should we do like that, or should we make a conscious endeavor to make an observation about the quality of improvement for chanting?
This is the contradictory thing about bhakti, is that everything depends on Krishna's mercy, yet we try our best to get that mercy. We don't think like there's some material guarantee, but that attitude of serving Krishna, chanting Hare Krishna, without material expectations, that actually does guarantee you. It's paradoxical. Just like in Vrindavan, when the gopis are serving Krishna, as Krishnas Kaviraj Goswami explains in Chaitanya Charitamrita, they're never thinking of their own happiness. Yet, Krishna forces happiness on them. So the attentive chanter of Hare Krishna is simply trying to chant for Krishna's pleasure. Yet, everything comes to the chanter. Srila Prabhupada once explained that his vision, this is at the beginning of the Krishna Conscious Society, that one person could go anywhere and sit down as he did in Tompkins Square Park, start and just do everything. Even use those words, everything a one-man show. One person can go everywhere just like I did, and Krishna will give him all intelligence for pushing on the Krishna Conscious Society. He said, all he has to do is chant nicely, and then he said, then Krishna will hear nicely. So we want to improve the quality of our chanting so that Krishna will hear nicely and get pleasure. Just like a mother relishes when the child is calling to her helplessly. So we do all that is necessary to improve the quality of our chanting so that Krishna will hear nicely. And then when Krishna hears nicely, inconceivable things happen. We just want Krishna to hear nicely. Therefore, we try to chant nicely. Yes, last question.
Maharaj, you are talking about the taking the knowledge through the parampara. So there are many books which talk about our scriptures and management, our scriptures and leadership, like Gita and other books like leadership. So to what extent these are like have to be utilized? Because they are all mostly speculations like Mahabharata and leadership. So different books are there, non-parampara books. So I wanted to ask your...
So advice. You can use those approaches for Krishna's pleasure, drag those approaches into bhakti utilization. You have to be a bit expert to do that. There was a controversy 1977 about Back to Godhead magazine. I won't go through the whole situation now, but some were objecting that the Back to Godhead magazine was becoming full of quotes by mundane authorities. And so, among other things, many other long lists. So they, devotees presented that to Prabhupada for his judgment, and he said, you can do that if you're very expert. So he was hinting, I took it, that he was hinting to the devotees at that time they weren't so expert. But he did say, you just have to be very expert. He said, it's not something that a neophyte can do. So he didn't slam the door to it. And he, amidst the big discussion, he pointed out that guidance is required when one is dealing with these kind of more intricate forms of preaching. He even said, my guidance is required, guidance is required. Then he said, consult with the senior Vaishnavs. And then he changed the editor. Rob was very expert. So, if you can use these various angles to generate interest in Krishna through parampara, why not? It does require some expertise, though. It does require some careful consideration. And that endeavor to carefully consider is very purifying. It's like driving a car. You have to make sure you don't go too far this way, to the right, or to the left. You have to keep your eye on the road. So particularly in this association that you have here, I'm sure you'll always keep on the road. It's not like you're on your own just trying to come up with all these things. You have the association of devotees, and they can point out if you're going a bit too much this way or that way. So my advice would be to push ahead with sincere motivation. What may come easy for you in that regard may be more difficult for others. It may be easy for you to use managemental angles and for presenting Krishna. It may be very easy for you. Someone else, that's not so easy. Scientific angles. Whatever comes naturally to you. There's no need to strain. If you have a management background, who is it? Shyamananda Prabhu, he's not here, is he? It comes very easy for him. Whenever I talk to him, he's telling me the latest managemental angles. It just... just comes out so naturally. I'm envious. In conclusion, I was speaking with His Holiness Niranjan Maharaj a few days ago, and I told him a quotation from Srila Prabhupada that I always meditated on. Prabhupada's definition of management. He said, management means to create an interest in Krishna where there is none. That is management. So I'll leave that for you to meditate on. Hare Krishna. Thank you very much.